We're going to have a sermon tonight titled Humble Ambition. And if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 20. We're going to be in Matthew 20, verse 20. But you might notice tonight the Michos are totally absent. Not a single one here because they are celebrating their second son's graduation from college. Yeah, woo-woo, let's celebrate. But that is also disgusting to say. Greg Reed and I were reminiscing before service. We met this kid. I say kid now. He's a grown man. And when I use the word grown, I'm not exaggerating. He's a grown man. But we met him when he was probably like 5 years old in the movie theater, I think, five, which is just wild to think about. Like, I took that punk kid to all these different camps when he was in middle school and high school, and now he's graduating college. So, Ethan, if you're listening to this, if you're watching this later on, I owe you a card of congratulations and whatever the opposite of a thank you card is, because you make us all feel old, and thank you, we hate it. But maybe you're thinking, like, that youth camp stuff does look like a lot of fun. It's a shame I'm a grown man and I can't go. Might I suggest an alternative that I've seen recently, which is alpha male boot camps. It's camps for grown men. And some of the footage from one of these camps, actually a couple of them, hit the internet and went viral recently. So you can, the specific one is a three-day alpha male camp. It's like a military-style boot camp followed by a year of a life coach. And you can do this for one small installment of $18,000. So these camps promise, though, they promise self-fulfillment and alpha manhood through this hardcore military-style training. But I don't know about you, I don't have 20 grand sitting around, or do I have a desire to pay that much to become this alpha male? And maybe you'd ask, what is this all about? Where did this idea come from? Well, the dialogue increased during COVID. It was already a phrase, but it just picked up steam more and more, as a lot of young men have become bored with the same old role models and adopted more extreme, like, hustle and bro culture influencers that talk and idolize this idea and champion this alpha manhood. And again, maybe say, what are you talking about? Well, thankfully, Oxford Dictionary has given it a definition and defined an alpha male as a man tending to assume a dominant or domineering role in social or professional situations. So the idea being, you want to get far in your career, be assertive and domineering. Want women to like you? Be assertive and domineering and they'll be submissive. Get ahead in life by being more aggressive, more powerful, and more intimidating. You can see how this could spiral into some toxic stuff. But this desire to get ahead is rooted in all of us, right? This desire to be first, this desire to be in the front. It borrows from the pervasive old, age-old narrative that packs of wolves are led by a domineering dictator or alpha wolf, right? And all the wolves behind and underneath that wolf are the betas. So you got alpha males and beta males. But here's the thing. As influencers have picked up this phrase and run with it over the years, at the same time, scientists and biologists have dropped using it with wolves. Why? Because the terminology arose from studies of wolf packs in captivity. So biologists later realized that wolves that are in captivity behave very different than those that are out in the wild. Because in captivity, you got random wolves that often have no relationship, no kinship, thrown together. So infighting for dominance is almost unheard of in a healthy pack of wolves out in the wild. But biologists realized that this term alpha was pulling from a study of the behavior of isolated, scared, and insecure wolves. The alpha philosophy comes from insecure creatures. But in our humanity, again, there's this common desire to be in front, to lead the pack, to lead people, to surpass others, to get ahead or push to the front. Alfred Adler, he was a contemporary of Freud. He was a doctor and a psychotherapist. He contended that this drive for attention and recognition and praise was actually the basic impulse and drive within human nature. And see, our drive and ambition is often rooted in some deep-rooted insecurities. And therefore, it's misdirected that we want to get ahead of everyone else. We want to be the alpha, climb the top of the ladder. But we'll read tonight that Jesus was so secure in his identity, infinitely secure in his identity. And because of that, his passion and drive was to become the servant of all. See, but the 12 disciples that followed Jesus didn't exactly walk around in that kind of security and assurance. I think sometimes we forget that these disciples were likely teens, a lot of them. And if you've been in youth ministry, David, Derek, if you're watching this, you know there's some insecurities in there. And this explains a lot of their behavior in the Gospels. James and John, two of the younger disciples, many historians believe to have been in their late teens. They show it off in Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, we're going to read verses 20 through 28. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said to them. 'Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.' It says, 'When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we again invite you to use this word to speak to us. Speak your perfect truth through these crooked teeth, Lord God. Speak the truth we need to hear. We don't want to just receive from the Holy Spirit. We want to be filled up with the Holy Spirit so we can minister out there. So God, speak to us tonight. Fill us with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do you want to be great? It's a simple question. Do you want to be great? But in church, it's almost like there's this tension to not throw your hand up and stand up and jump and say yes. Because sometimes I think in church, we think the correct holy answer would be more like, well, I want to be humble. I want to be a servant of all, like Jesus. After all, Jesus said, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Jesus himself said, the meek will inherit the earth. So all of this begs another question. How ambitious should a Christian be? How much ambition should a Christ follower have? We've unwittingly created sometimes this false choice or a dumb dichotomy where there's the hyper ambitious and the prideful who become their own God, and then there's meek little me who wants to be humble, so ambition is avoided or even seen as evil. See, the way we often frame them, ambition and humility go together like oil and water. But when we paint these two as contradictory instead of complementary, we can hamstring the church. So, with these young men who would later go on to build the early church, Jesus clears this issue up with them in this passage. And again, we have this reminder that the disciples are in fact young men, and it's right off from the jump because we see these men, I say young men, had the mommy ask for them. Hey, mom, can you ask Jesus for us? It says they're right behind her. Like Jesus, we know in Mark, he just attributes the question to them, and we see Jesus directly addresses them. He's like, you, second person plural, you guys don't know what you're asking. And I love that Jesus responds to their question, their foolishness, with grace. Like, no matter what dumb perspective you came in here with or dumb thing that you did this week, God sees you with grace. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Like, it's almost as if he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they ask, right? He's like, they don't even know what they're asking. But then he asks in reply, are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? And James and John say, we are. They're willing to endure the hardship if it came with personal advancement. Right? We get this. Sacrifice isn't foreign to our culture at large. Right? No pain, no gain. But this often applies to our personal growth and advancement. What gets us through is often focusing on our long-term gain. But for James and John, that was positions of power next to Jesus's throne in what they anticipated his coming kingdom. And Jesus sees all this, and he sees the other disciples. It says they get indignant. Indignant. I love that word. And in the Greek, they're not just mad because, oh, they asked this silly question. How could they be so foolish? No, this word in the Greek speaks to grieve, which speaks to anger over losing something. They're mad because they didn't ask first, because they potentially lost this position of power. And again, Jesus sees all this. He recognizes their ambition, their desire to be first, their desire to be great. Like wolves in captivity, these young, insecure men wanted to be the alpha, to be the greatest. And these insecurities were creating turmoil and disharmony in the ranks of Christ's followers. And it's not the only time that's happened. It happened in the early church as well. We read in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I'm just going to keep reading because it's one of my favorite passages of scripture. Y'all can live with it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in the greater context of this awesome passage, Paul is addressing the need for unity amidst the church there in Philippi. We know from Philippians 4:2 that there were quarrels among the leaders, and we know in Philippians 2:14 that this disunity and infighting had affected the whole church. And now, in his plea for humble agreement and unity, Philippians 2, it affirms the incarnation, that Jesus was God in the flesh, almighty greatness in humble human form. And pivoting back to the Gospels briefly, Mark chapter 9 is how we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the disciples didn't yet understand greatness in God's kingdom. Because here's the picture. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. They're walking behind him. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. So literally, God Almighty, greatness in human flesh, they're walking behind him. So he's literally right in front of you, bro. Like, right in front of you. And you're sitting, you didn't think, Jesus is pretty great. No, they're debating who's the greatest. And Jesus is the immediate answer. That's like me and Jamal, even though he can cook me under a table, debating who could cook better, and Gordon Ramsay sitting right here. Or like, who could throw a prettier ball, and Pat Mahomes is standing right in front of me. It's foolishness. But they didn't understand greatness yet. We see that. Jesus was a servant. He walked in humility. He actively avoided the praise and prestige that the disciples were so hungry for. And so his greatness was clearly overlooked by his disciples. Look, if your personal ambition are the pursuit of praise, power, prestige, and pleasure, it's possible that pride won't get in your way, but it will guide you to it. People climb that ladder fueled by pride all the time, but those goals are short-lived, short-sighted, and they're a check that comes back insufficient funds. The actor Jim Carrey, I think this quote often, he said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. I mean, it sounds like he wrote Ecclesiastes. But it was the playbook the disciples were still operating from. They were still expecting the Messiah to rise to the throne to replace this self-serving power structure that the Romans had in place so that they could replace it with their own self-serving power structure, and they wanted positions of power when it came. And mind you, all of this happens in Mark 9 when Jesus had just reasserted why they were going to Jerusalem, that he was going to die on the cross, that all this was going to happen, and they're back here still talking like that. Philippians 2, again, gives this picture of Christ's path. It's like he rose downward to the extreme, even death in the lowest possible form in humanity at that time. And this sacrifice wasn't no pain, no gain for Jesus. It was my pain, your gain, right? My sacrifice, your salvation. And then there's this dramatic pivot in Philippians 2 where God exalts Jesus to the highest place, the name above every name. Nobody went lower in this life. Nobody went higher in the next. And because of that, some have arguably misinterpreted these teachings to make vows of poverty or wandering poverty. But Paul isn't speaking to specifics, but to Christ's mindset, or another translation, his attitude. See, I have a competitive attitude. David laughs because he was at those retreats with me. He's seen me play cards. He's seen me play sports. I have a competitive attitude. I played basketball in high school, and I played in the backcourt with another guard who scored 1,000 points. That's a lot of points to score in high school, for context. So I went against that every day in practice. So I just learned to love defense. My favorite basketball player was Gary Payton, nicknamed the Glove for his defense. And I kind of adopted his attitude. So when I was on the court, I wanted to make the best player on the other team. I would be on him, assuming he wasn't like 3 heads taller than me, because I was this height in high school, and just make his life miserable. I wanted him to be more focused on my hand grabbing at him and swatting it away than running the play. I wanted every word I said to get in his head. I wanted to make his life hell. And none of that sounds Christ-like, right? I don't want these games replayed in heaven, okay? I did not know Jesus at the time. But I share that because some youth might ask, well, is it okay to seek greatness in sports? Is it okay to be competitive, right? To want to beat somebody. Yet passages like Ephesians 6, 12, and 1 Corinthians 9, 24, Paul points to athletic competition as a positive analogy for something spiritual. We're called to be driven, to be disciplined with a will to win. For Paul, again, it's about the attitude. Paul never says don't do anything out of drive or ambition. He specifically says do nothing out of selfish ambition. And Jesus echoes these sentiments right here in Matthew 20, because you might think when James and John asked this question, he just looked at them like, what are you thinking? and rebuke them or tell them they're out of line. And I've read published commentaries on this passage that go as far as to say that ambition is a, quote, poison, which shocked me, to be honest. The fact those exist, though, is another reason why someone might not raise their hand when you ask in church, who wants to be great, right? Who has ambition and drive to be great? Listen, you aren't ambitious by accident, nor is it poisonous. Ambition is not a result of the fall. The fall just resulted in the sin and the insecurities and the isolation that directs that drive toward wanting to dominate and get to the front and be an alpha. Jesus said, I see you want to be great. I see that ambition. Good. I'm not concerned for you because you want to be great. I'm concerned because you have the wrong definition of greatness. You've got to redefine it. He says you're climbing the ladder of greatness and success wrong. And it's not one of those analogies where he takes the ladder and he puts it on another wall. He flips it upside down. Verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. In the church, I think we understand that to be Christ-like, you're a servant. You serve. But we also can strip it of ambition, strip it of a desire to be great. But right here, you don't even get to Jesus's portrayal and statement on servanthood without first wanting to be great. Because Jesus doesn't want weak servants. He wants driven ones. Do you want to be great? And we pause. But if you don't pair servanthood with ambition, you'll end up pairing it with apathy. And faith all of a sudden gives you permission to just float through life. But again, Jesus doesn't say let go of this ambition that we observe in the disciples. He says pick up humility instead and add humility to your ambition. It's all about, as Paul pointed out, the attitude. We're called to let go of selfish ambition and pick up selfless ambition, humble ambition. Harness your ambition and your drive with humility. Ambition is not the opposite of humility. We can carry one in each hand. They can walk hand in hand as you go through life. That's how you get to greatness and success in God's kingdom. There's an artist of the musical variety named Sho Baraka. He's got a really old song called Ali, and it opens with the lyric, hello, greatness, I am here to meet you. Sorry, hello, greatness. Let me not mess up this guy's bar. Hello, greatness, I am here to greet you. False humility and doubt had me scared to meet you. That's what truly derails, false humility. It's easy to create a false choice of ambition or humility when you've got a false definition. So let's quickly define what humility is not. I don't know who said this first, but there's a quote about how humility is not low self-esteem. It says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I've seen Philip Yancey say it, C.S. Lewis say it, so if you want to just attribute it to me tonight, you can do that. Everybody said it. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. The biblical example I always think of is Daniel. Okay, so Daniel is a wise man in Babylon amongst many wise men and the people that were there for the king. And the king has his dream. And they're all like, we can't interpret it. He's like, okay, cool, I'm going to kill all of you. And so Daniel's like, no, let me go see the king. And the king is like, can you interpret this dream? And the first word out of his mouth is, nah, I can't. And I always think, you might want to preface that with something else, man. Don't say, no, I can't, and nor can any other human. He says, but God can. Right? He didn't have a low self-esteem. He had a high God esteem, right? And this is how I know for a stone-cold fact he did not have low self-esteem. And it's kind of funny when you read Daniel, you realize Daniel wrote it. That's who we attribute it to, is this prophet Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And at the very outset, the fourth verse of the book, it says of he and his young friends, they were young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Like imagine you're on a dating app and the profile reads, I'm handsome and without physical defect. You think you're a narcissist and I want nothing to do with you, right? Those words aren't the words of somebody with low self-esteem. But there's no virtue in having a low self-image. God created you in his image. You're his handiwork. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Romans 12:3 says, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. See, in a way, humility's closest cousin is honesty. Daniel was honest about his attributes. He knew the truth about himself, and there was no need for self-deprecation, just honesty. He knew he was good looking. But God isn't asking you to say something about yourself that isn't true. He's asking that we take a good look in the mirror, see ourselves for who we really are, and then ask him for help, just as Daniel did, because Daniel highly esteemed God. Secondly, humility is not like being a doormat for people to walk on. God is almighty, but I think his humility is one of his most under-discussed, under-highlighted traits. Jesus, right, was fully man, yet fully almighty God. Jesus, yes, he said the meek will inherit the earth. And our culture usually files meekness away with weakness, but meekness by definition is strength under control. Again, God doesn't want weak servants. He wants meek ones, strong but self-controlled. Jesus was meek by all accounts, but he was weak by none. Sorry, I'm quoting a lot of rappers tonight. KB, I've quoted this before. He said, you think being meek is weak? Try being meek for a week. Look, being selfish and fighting for self is easy. Guess what? It's what toddlers do. It's what kids do. Go hang out in kid life, man. Selfish and fighting for self is easy. Again, it's what Alfred Adler called the basic impulse of human nature. But giving up your will for the will of God, giving up your will to serve others, that's hard. That's what Jesus did in his humility. Then lastly, humility doesn't downplay accomplishments. It happens in church sometimes. You compliment somebody, and they're like, no, brother, it was all God. And you're like, mission accomplished. I'm never going to compliment you again because that was so awkward. Like, it's okay to take a compliment. Again, look at Daniel. He did not downplay his accomplishments. He wrote a book about it, and God thought highly enough of it to put it in the Bible. And that broken pagan culture he was a part of needed his confidence, his drive, his service, his accomplishments. And our culture needs ours. The church can't buy into a false humility and trade ambition for apathy and just float through life. We should constantly be asking, how are we called in humble ambition to love and serve the world around us? And too often the church, it has this desire to affect the world and it leans into the disciples' perspective of power and asserting dominance. Politics only feeds this. The witness of the church in the public space as a result can become, and I'd argue in America has become, that help yourself and control others. In this same chapter, we've seen the disciples want to control this man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. He wasn't one of them. So there was a hint of snobbish exclusivism, I can say that. They wanted to have a monopoly on the ministry and the miracles and the spotlight. And it's a reflection of this desire to control them over there and help ourselves. Jesus flips this. His teachings, and throughout the New Testament, we see we're called to self-control. To control ourselves and help and serve and love others around us. Tell the church will do great things again. This ambitious drive to serve and help and love. And when it comes to you, though, pivoting from the church to individuals, I don't know about you, but sometimes ambition and greatness altogether may seem foreign. Like dreaming big. Like life just beat it out of you. You're just happy to survive. I've been there. I'm there right now. Some of y'all know. You lament, though, that you might think, like, I don't have room for big dreams. You know what a balm is for me? A soothing verse? It's 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It says, make it your ambition, drum roll, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business. Pause. That's a sermon in and of itself. Mind your business. In the day of social media, you can look at everybody's business. They're giving you their business. You can judge their business. Mind your business. Let's start over. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And I've seen it said in commentaries, and it's true, that he's speaking to a specific church in a specific culture where there was persecution. And if you do something, you get martyred. Everybody could get martyred. Like, you have to consider that. But you know how I know it's also sound advice? Because Jesus did it. Jesus led such a quiet life for 30 years, we don't even know what's going on. We know nothing about it. It was that quiet. And then when he did have his ministry, again, it was like, no, don't tell anybody I did this, right? You just can see for the first time in your life. I know you're excited. I know you want to run around and tell people. Don't tell nobody, right? Like, he didn't want the accolades. He didn't want the spotlight. And when he did rise, finally meets with the government, it's because he's being crucified. His ministry, again, it left a mark, it blazed a trail, and it's downward in humility. So I could come full circle and ask the question again, how ambitious should Christians be? Well, make 1 Thessalonians 4:11 your ambition. Paul prescribes it. Paul says this will win the respect of outsiders. This posture of trying to control everybody and help ourselves has lost it, but a posture more akin to 1 Thessalonians 4:11 will be more effective. And hear me out because it's important. The quiet life is not saying it's closeted, it's closed off, hermit's life, it's shy. No, it's secure. The insecure people in the room are often the loud ones, right? They want to push to the front. They want to dominate. They want to control. Proverbs shows this juxtaposition of how the insecure are loud and the wise know when to speak again and again. But consider Jesus, who, again, secure in who he was, knelt to wash feet. A picture of Philippians 2, like in a momentary act. It's like an illustration of Philippians 2 in a moment. I love, it's striking. Every time I read it in John 13:3, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. It says, so, right? Therefore, because of this, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist and he got to washing feet. I wash Raj's feet nightly. Not in this sacramental, ritualistic sense, but just practically, right? Not the way Jesus did, but every night after dinner, a switch goes off in his head. He goes, bath. It's bath time, buddy. And he grabs whatever his fixated animal toys are. He'll grab those figurines. This week it was seahorses and elephants. He needed seahorses and elephants for that bath. And then I bathe him. I get down on my knees and I wash his feet. And a lot of the stuff and care I provide for Raj, I don't know if it's for a time or forever. Like, we don't really know where his development is going, where his condition is going. Because Steph and Raj both have a degenerative condition. And I know I'm not alone in this caregiving. 29% of Americans are caregivers for a loved one that has special needs. 29%. And listen, we all care for and serve and love and sacrifice for our kids. So I'm talking to all y'all when I want to read a passage from this book, Hope for the Caregiver. If you know a caregiver, buy it for them. It's like not the most deepest, but he says things where he's been living as a caregiver for 30 years, and you're like, yeah, I've never put that into words. It's powerful. But I want to read this passage because it speaks to all of us. You care for loved ones, you sacrifice for loved ones, it speaks to you too. It says, according to the greatest and most often quoted source in human history, the carpenter from Nazareth, you are among a group he calls the greatest of these. According to Jesus, you're not middle of the pack and you're not bringing up the rear. Because of your decision to serve, he maintains that you have reached the pinnacle of earthly success. And if he believes it, who are you to say otherwise? Are you feeling a little isolated or fearful or decidedly unsuccessful? Well, those feelings are totally understandable because you live in a world that glorifies power, prestige, fame, and money. In this world, awards go to CEOs, movie stars, professional athletes, and supermodels, rarely caregivers who volunteer to care for a suffering human being for months, years, and even decades. But the words of Jesus teach us that the most esteemed men and women on this planet are not the widely recognized faces we see on magazine covers. The greatest among us are those who serve, and that includes you. With the unrelenting demands of caregiving, or when they leave you gasping for air, you may not feel like a rip-roaring success. In fact, when the bills pile high and the paperwork piles higher, you may believe quite wrongly that genuine success is out of your reach. When those feelings wash over you, I refer you to a higher authority who has already awarded you with life's greatest merit badge because you've decided to stay, serve, and care. You're esteemed by God himself. I can't read that. Have Darlene sitting here right here and not be like, you're among the greatest here. According to scripture, right? According to this passage. And you might say, well, what? Like the book says, God said it. Who are you to say otherwise? You're great. You're great. Drew, you're one of the most successful men I know. If you're still back there, I love you. Can I talk to moms, though? I know Mother's Day was last week. But can I talk to the moms? Whether you're a single mom, stay-at-home mom, mom going to work and making sacrifices for her kids, in God's eyes, you're already walking in success, in greatness. And again, who are you to say otherwise? I say, well, no, God says you're great. And dads, let me talk to you, because men get this twisted all the time with their careers. They picture greatness in life as out there on some career ladder, or maybe the wider American dream, just climbing the lungs, and that's your path to success in life. But the first and greatest and final rung on your ladder is you loving and serving and caring for your wife and your kids. You doing that already? You're already great in God's eyes. Let your ambition and drive run wild there. Like, it's almost Father's Day. I want to run laps around all you other dads. I want to dunk on you, proverbially. I want, when you drink out of your number one dad mug, it looks at you sideways because it knows how much I love Raj. Like, I'll be competitive there. I'm a competitive dude, like I said. But sure, it doesn't stay contained to your home. You should have ambitions and dreams and drive. Think about it. Paul's prescribed aspiration to not be dependent on anybody means you're financially stable. You're supporting your family. You're successful at working with your hands and whatever your career may be. And if you thrive in your career and you create wealth and you create jobs so that other people can be stable and support themselves and work with their hands, that's awesome. Praise God. Right? Your career success can serve others powerfully and allow you to live generously. So don't dial back your ambition. Harness it with humility. And remember, this path to greatness starts and ends with serving. And again, if you're serving in your home, giving care and caregiving, no, God already says, or says you're already walking in greatness. I love this Charles Spurgeon quote. He once said, "No life can surpass that of a man or woman who quietly continues to serve God in the place where providence has placed him." And I like it because there's that word quiet again. Not shy and closeted off, but secure. Not insecure and pushing to be the mythical alpha male, but secure enough as Jesus was to get on his knees and serve. I quote this quote probably too much. If there's rules against that as a pastor, I'm sorry. But the Martin Luther King quote on serving, that everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics, which is good. I don't know what that is. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. You know what? The disciples eventually got this memo. They had hearts full of grace, souls generated by love, and ambition that was harnessed by humility. Even James and John, especially James and John. John's ambitious drive helped him build the early church in Jerusalem. James's ambitious zeal resulted in his martyrdom, one of the first of its kind for the early church that sparked this bold courage in that early church. And the church hasn't been perfect because it's pastored by imperfect people like me. It needs all the help it can get, but that's why I love the opening page of this book. It reads, "Solus Christus, the ultimate caregiver of a wounded bride." I had to put the book down, like, I just opened it up. Like, didn't get to the first page. I was like, dang. God gets us, every one of us. Your life, what you're going through, Jesus came, was human. He's the ultimate caregiver of a wounded bride. One reason the church isn't perfect is it's full of wounded people looking for healing. Receiving healing, true. But hurt people can hurt people. But what that said, this means there's ample opportunity. Ample opportunity to love and serve and walk in greatness if we look for it. And we don't have to look any further for an example than Jesus. The Alpha and the Beta, or rather the Alpha and the Omega. Beginning and the end, both the Almighty and the most humble. Jesus was the most humble man that ever lived. He blazed this trail downward in loving service, and may we follow. And if we could, if you can physically, if you can't, don't worry about it. I want to end by kneeling. Again, taking the posture of Jesus, who in humility, in total security, knowing who he was, knelt to wash the disciples' feet. And I just want to end by kneeling as we go into worship. You can stay kneeling in worship, because something happens when you kneel. When you kneel, your stature, your status, your accomplishments, they kind of just go by the wayside. You're on even ground. And I want to remind you, there's even ground at the foot of the cross. And there's stable ground at the foot of the cross, secure ground at the foot of the cross. The same way Raj is never going to wake up one morning, I'm going to be like, you're not my son. You're never going to step into a moment where God is like, nah, I'm good. No, you can walk in the security that, as we sang earlier, the cross is a finished gig. Jesus rose from the grave, and he's still seated on the throne. And God, I pray tonight that you would remind us that we are your sons and we are your daughters. May we be secure in that faith, a faith that doesn't flounder and sit back through life, but that's ambitious and dreams big dreams. I pray that in being secure as your son and daughters, that would inform our ambitions, our dreams, and our drive. I pray that as a church, we would serve this community, our neighbors, and bring glory to your name. That as we read in Philippians 2, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we sing that as we close. We remind ourselves as we close, Jesus, that you may have moved downward in humility. But then it's like, you know, we might think, man, how long do I have to be last? And then God says, hey, turn around. You're right where you need to be. Walking in greatness, walking in success in God's eyes. Be encouraged tonight as we worship.